So church, as we begin, let's really quickly just remember where we are here in Matthew. Remember, Jesus is in Jerusalem, finally in history, where he knows he's going to die. And he's almost certainly still in the temple here. And in that temple, after all of his teachings, now he's being attacked by questions. And on those questions, 2 weeks ago for us, remember, Jesus was asked that question about taxes and government by the Pharisees and the pro-Roman Herodians. And then last week for us, Jesus was asked that resurrection question by the anti-resurrection Sadducees. And again, those questions were the last couple weeks for you and me. But remember, in history, they were more so right after one another on this day. And so that's where we are. And with that in mind, then, this morning, we do come to the last of these three questions in a row. And church, to begin on it right away, and to see who it's coming from this time, go ahead and already look down at your Bible at verses 34 and 35. Look down at verses 34 and 35. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. All right, so on those verses you can see, Matthew tells us the Pharisees noticed that the Sadducees' question didn't work, just like their tax question didn't work. Now the Sadducees' resurrection question didn't trip Jesus up. And then because of that, they gather together. So this is a group effort. And then specifically, out of the Pharisees, one specific person, quote, a lawyer, comes to ask Jesus this question. And quickly, just so you know, that word may sound to us like somebody who's an expert in the civil law. That's how we use that word today. But back then, the law that a lawyer was a specialist in was the Mosaic law, meaning the first five books of the Bible. And so feel it. This now is another attacking question towards Jesus, but this time it's an expert in the Mosaic law, a Bible expert. And this is now what he asks. Look down now, look at verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Okay, so notice, like actually both questions before this, if we were to go back and see those, this lawyer starts by saying, teacher. And just so you know, that may sound good and respectful to us at first, but in reality, like the other two questions before this, this man is not asking Jesus a question because he genuinely thinks Jesus is going to teach him or others. Instead, he's the expert from among this group of Pharisees, and he's asking this to try to trip Jesus up. And really so he can show and teach Jesus and others around him. And so he opens with teacher, but then what's his question specifically? Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And when you think about it, that's quite a question, right? Which command from all the law, God's law, is the great one? But what you and I need to know is that that actually was not a new question at that time. Rather, like the resurrection question from last week, just so you know, this also was quite a hot theological topic of their day. Which commandment out of all of God's is the great one? Or if they can even be prioritized was the question. And the primary answer to the debate back then about this, we might say there was three options you could take. Three options. This is interesting. Option number one was that God's commands could be prioritized and summarized by thinking about negation. Meaning, it was taught that whatever is hateful to you, just don't do to others. Then, option number two, famously taught that the great commandment was love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19. And then, option number three back then, another group of people said it was actually love the Lord your God, from Deuteronomy 6. And so that's the background here. And the Pharisees want Jesus to choose one because they basically thought, like with the previous questions, that whatever answer Jesus chose to the great commandments, that would allow them to have, you know, a corresponding gotcha, kind of like, oh, then what about all these other commandments, Jesus? Now, so that's the history behind this question. And therefore, let's be clear, what's interesting about this one, and you're probably sensing it, is that means that Jesus here, church, he actually doesn't make up something totally new this time. You get that? His answer isn't totally novel. And as a quick side note, I think that in itself shows us something about Jesus, right? He doesn't always feel that he needs to be brand new, per se. Rather, Jesus cares about truth. And the truth is, they had gotten somewhere kind of close in all their theologizing about this great commandment question. And so, especially compared to the two questions before this, Jesus' answer here isn't totally new. But that said, what was unique and special and memorable about Jesus' answer is how he doesn't just choose one, which is significant, and then also how he orders them and connects them, especially how he bases all of their scripture on them, as we're going to talk about when we get to verse 40. Meaning, to just sum that all up, church, Jesus is being attacked here again, and this time, though, he in many ways agrees with their thinking, but in how he says it and orders it and connects it all, he taught them and he still teaches us today what God wants for us. All right, so that's the scene here and this question. And we look at all that to open, church, because that gives us now time to dive into Jesus's famous reply. And as for Jesus's reply here, this is pretty dense stuff. And to be honest, while preparing this, I thought we'd cover both of his answers or both of his commandments in one message, since it does belong together, but rather it became too much. And so instead of going just super fast through all this in one Sunday, just so you know, we're going to be covering Jesus' answer here in two Sundays together. Two Sundays. First, we're going to look at his first answer. Second, his second commandment. And then verse 40 next week. And as a disclaimer, though, on doing it that way, let me just say, we are not doing it that way because you can so easily separate loving God and loving your neighbor. And I feel like we really need to say that because, in fact, in how Jesus our Lord put these together, especially in saying loving your neighbor is like loving the Lord, we'll get to that next week. Yeah, Jesus does layer these in a way, but he is not making these commands easily separable. Rather, they always go together. It's almost like one proves the other. And so that is the danger of teaching this in 2 weeks. I just want to be clear. But that said, the benefit is that we can go slowly here in more depth. And depth, church, this does deserve. Because I know we probably all in here have heard these verses before. And we probably summarize these commands all the time as love God and love people. Right? That's how we put it. And that's fine. But also, there is a reason Jesus chose these specific full verses as his answer. And being Jesus' answer for us, his people, concerning the great commandment, it's worth slowing down for. All right, so that's what we're going to do the next 2 weeks. But now quickly, just concerning this morning then. So again, only Jesus' first answer here in verses now from 37 to 38. And to do so, to cover those verses, if this helps you, just quickly, we're going to have three sections, three steps now to really understand what Jesus is saying. Three sections. First, we're going to spend some time reading and looking in depth at the words of verse 37. We'll break it down, see what Jesus is saying, and again, he is getting that command from Deuteronomy 6. Which then second, though, after that, will lead us to step back a bit and ask, and so what is this command really talking about? What does it mean from the Bible and for people like us? Or say that another way, we will by then have understood the words, but what's it getting at? And just so you know, in the second section, we're going to see two ways to take this command, two ways that are complementary. And I'll just say for now, the first way is more obvious, but the second way, a lot of us in here might have never considered before, but I think it's really huge and it's important. And for it, we're actually to go back to Deuteronomy quickly. So second, we'll do that. And then third, the quickest of all, we're actually going to go then into verse 37 and notice what Jesus then comments about the command to close. And so that helps. That's where we're going, church. First, digging into each word. Second, seeing two ways to take this command. And then closing with Jesus' words in verse 38. But that said, let's go ahead and begin our first section, diving deep into the words here in verse 37. And again, we all know this command, but now look down at verse 37 and remember, this is Jesus the Creator God in the flesh, he was asked, what's the great commandment of the law of God? And in response, right away, he chooses to say this, just verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Again, this is from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Meaning Jesus did not make this up. And remember, others before him had noticed this is a very important verse. And as to the verse as a whole and how Jesus quotes it, there's obviously the love the Lord your God part, meaning really love God. And then there's that with all your heart and soul and mind, meaning basically with all of you. That's the quick way to look at this. And we often summarize it as, you know, really love God. But again, to break that down more, because this is really important, church, and because rather than just our pithy statements sometimes, you know, Jesus could have just said, love God, but he didn't. So each word matters. And so let's go part by part, thinking of what Jesus is saying to us. And we'll start, of course, with the opening. And what is it? Well, to maybe reappreciate this, because we know this, but to reappreciate this is the great command from God. Consider this. Basically, most people all over the world, and I mean almost all people besides the small number of atheists, most people all over the world throughout all history have believed in some sort of God or gods. And here in Matthew, this is a question that is talking about God's great command. The God of the universe who started all this, who rules over it. So there's God, and we're talking about his great command. And that said, just try to imagine we've never heard any of this before. If so, just consider, what would you or I or others probably assume that the command itself, the verb from God to do, most likely would start with? Because, I mean, I bet for many of us and for most of the world, we would think the command from the Creator that we're to do as the greatest above all would start with, you shall do. Right? Or you shall obey. Or you shall give. Or especially, you shall avoid. Right? Options like that. And to be clear, in many religions of the past and still today, those are the great commands, doing, obedience, avoidance. And yet from Jesus, based on the Old Testament, the first verb of the great command from the God of the universe, you shall love the Lord your God. The verb is love. And now though, saying that, here's where we have to put our thinking caps on a little bit, because the question is, but what is that though? What is a command to love talking about? And well, here's a very important point on this, church. This word in the Hebrew Old Testament, Deuteronomy, in Greek here from Matthew, and even today in English, the verb love is a verb that is talking about something real in your heart. It is. It just is. There's not really any debating of that. From the word itself, when you read what it meant back then, it's a heart, something emotional, affectional, inside you word. And yet, today especially, people often have a problem with that, with love being a heart word, because they want to make love just a will word, a decision, a choice. Like choosing to pick up something, I can just choose to love. And stick with me, this is important. The reason now especially people do that is they logically say something like, but if love is commanded, then it must be something I can just do, choose, decide on. Do you see that logic? The logic is, if love is an act of the will alone, a choice, then it can be commanded. But if it's in the heart, an emotion thing, then how can I obey the command to love? But please, here's the point. That may sound logical to us, but that logic is straight up not in the Bible, ever. And I mean that, ever. And I say that because in the Old Testament and New Testament, Bible readers and theologians for 2,000 years have noticed this. God does command emotions. He just does. He often commands feelings, heart dispositions that include the will for sure, but also include more. For example, God commands us to feel trust and reliance on him, or to be in awe of him or to rejoice in him. That's the most emotional word probably you could get. Or to love him. An emotion word. And quickly, if that bothers you, to prove that, just consider this analogy, this illustration. Imagine God, in this analogy, having a conversation personally with some husband. Right? Talking to a husband, explaining the husband's goal of his marriage relationship, a relationship that is meant to image Christ and the church. And then imagine at the end of that conversation, God commands that husband, "Man, you must love your wife." Church, what that would mean is not just you have to choose to do and say nice things, though that would be included, nor would it just mean, you know, make kind decisions. Rather, it would mean you, husband, are commanded, it's your responsibility as a man to love your wife from the heart. And the husband couldn't say, "No, that's not fair, I can't control my heart." Instead, the man is commanded to do whatever it took, including actions of the will, including relying on God to love his wife from the heart. And church, we need to think about that with a word like this, with this command, because much bigger than a husband and wife, that's the great command from God to all of us. It's not do your religious duty. It's not make good decisions. It's not avoid all the bad stuff. It's love God. Love him. A heart word. We as humans are designed and commanded to love. To love God above all and then love people. And if we don't, we are responsible. All right. So that's you shall love. And then stick with us. Continuing on in the words. Who specifically? Quote, love the Lord your God. And now on that, we need to say this, because back then in Deuteronomy 6:5, just so you know, the Lord in the original Hebrew was the personal name of God, Yahweh. Everyone in Jesus' day would have known that. Meaning literally, if you're reading Deuteronomy 6:5 in Hebrew, the command is, you shall love Yahweh your God. Just that over time, due to reverence, the Jewish people stopped using writing and saying the word Yahweh, and instead they replaced it with Adonai, which means Lord. And get this, church, that then also is the primary title for Jesus as well. Just so you know, the phrase Jesus is Lord of early Christians was so profound, because that meant that Jesus is Lord instead of Caesar, and it meant that Jesus is the Lord Yahweh. So it's love the Lord, and then it's love the Lord your God. And obviously that's big as well, because that one word, your, shows that this love we're commanded, it does come in the context of a relationship. You know, a covenant established by God. He's the Lord your God who loved us first, who seeks fellowship with his people. All right, so that's just the first half of the command. Love your Lord your God. And it could have stopped there, or think of this, Jesus could have stopped the quote there, but he doesn't. Instead, of course, he finishes, and this is how we'll end our first section, with that, with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, a few just quick important things on that. First, you can feel the repetition, right? That's emphatic, on purpose. This is really important. But then second, more specifically, you can notice the ending one from Jesus. We should all see this. We say it's from Jesus because in Deuteronomy 6:5, if you go read it later this afternoon, you'll notice that the last one is actually with all your strength. And Jesus kind of changes it to all your mind. And now as to why he does so, we probably shouldn't read into that too much, because instead we now know that it was common for teachers back then to quote something from the Old Testament and to intentionally interpret it and change it, kind of as a sort of commentary. It's kind of how they taught. Or to hear this from somebody other than me, from a commentator I read this week on Matthew, he said this, quote, "The Pharisees to whom Christ was talking at that moment would have long ago memorized Deuteronomy 6:5 and would have understood Christ's variation as a teaching, not a replacement. This is evidenced by the fact that none of his enemies objected to his modified quote." And I think that's right. And so that means Jesus, for whatever reason, perhaps to more so address some of them who might have been tempted to rely on their minds rather than their strength, that's speculation, but for whatever reason, Jesus added mind here. But then third on this ending, and most important, is we know. So church, from Deuteronomy 6:5 or from Jesus here, let's be clear. The main thing with all that repetition is the repeated spheres that we're told to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. That's clearly the main point. But that said, here's what's important on that. Church, what we need to avoid doing with that is taking that, though, as a way to compartmentalize us. We just have to say this. We shouldn't read this and see this as Jesus giving us proper compartmentalization of humanity, per se. And I bring this up because, just so you know, basically every single commentator I read this week made this point emphatically, that we can't do that with passages like this. And that's because when you put the biblical data together, I want you to know, it just doesn't work. Meaning it is not like Jesus is teaching here that the heart is separate from the soul always, or that those are always separate from the mind. It's just not true from the biblical data. Rather, yes, it's true that the heart is more so emphasizing the very center of your being, while the soul is actually a synonym for your life, and the mind is more about thinking. But often, for example, in the Bible, the mind has emotion, or the heart and the soul are used interchangeably. And more could be said. And so the point is, we shouldn't read this as Jesus is giving us a psychology of our parts. Rather, here's the point. Yes, all this talk about different spheres, for sure, is about spheres, but when taken together, it's about loving the Lord your God with all of you. All of you, the very center of your being, the very definition of your life and your soul, with any thinking you have, and as Deuteronomy added, with any strength you have. With all of you, love the Lord your God. When asked, what's the great commandment? Right away, that's what Jesus says. All right, that's the command. From Deuteronomy 6, from Jesus. And that's our first section. But now, to dig further into the reality of this, and to apply this more to us, church, in our second section, now we're going to talk about those two main ways to take this command. And by take it, I mean what we're asking is, what's this mean, though? Really, from the Bible as a whole and from Jesus. How is this meant to directly apply to all of us in this room? And again, to answer that, there's two ways to look at this. The first way we're going to be familiar with, but it's the second way that many of us might have not considered before, but it's quite important. And I think it's really helpful, and you'll see why as we go. But two ways to take this, and really, as we go through this, let me just say, don't hear this as just heady theology, church. Rather, we're talking about how to apply the great command from Jesus. Right? Two ways. Way number one, of course, first, is to take this command in the more obvious and knee-jerk reaction to it that I'm sure almost everyone in this room is taking it. And that's taking this command as talking about loving God fully, meaning with a perfect love to the full in every part of you. Let me say that again. This way number one of taking this command is saying it's applied and talked about as loving God with a perfect love to the full in every single part of you. And that being the case, here's where, if someone then were to ask you or me, do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, meaning do you obey the first commandment fully, we'd all have to answer no. Not perfectly, of course not. We do love God, and we try to love him more as Christians, but this command more so points us to the ideal, to a perfect love for God, and we all know it. Even on our best days, we don't do this. Not even close. But that said, church, just because on our best days we don't do this, and even if we can't do this perfectly in this life, which we can't, let's be clear, that is not a reason to hear this command and be like, whatever. Rather, the command stands. This is the goal, to love God perfectly with all of us for his glory, yes, but also for our good and also for the good of others, as we'll talk about next week. So that's way number one to take this command. And to be clear, that means taking the command this way, this is something we should hear from Jesus and apply to us thinking, well, first, well, if you're here and you're a Christian, we should know we have begun on this journey, because we as Christians, we do love God. But then we should admit we can grow in this a lot more. And to do so, we should rely on God. We should pray to the God to whom we want to love more, asking him to help us love him more. We should be in situations that encourage loving God more. But in it all, we need to remember, but even with all that, we won't fulfill this perfectly in this life. And in fact, our lack of loving God with all of us is proof that we continually need the gospel and the forgiveness available in Jesus, since this is the great command and we don't obey it as we should. Okay, that's way number one to take this command. And again, I'm sure for maybe all of us in here, that's how we took it. And so, to be crystal clear, before we get to way number two, let me say, I think that's very true, and therefore, we should each ask ourselves right now, in what ways or what areas of my life do I not really, if I'm honest with who I deeply am in my heart, with how I feel, in what areas of my thinking or living do I often not feel that love for God? Consider that, mark it down, seek to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Even if we can't perfectly in this life, that's the command, that's God's good command to all of us. All right, so that's way number one to take this. And yet, I really do think pretty strongly, church, and I'll show you why, that from the Bible, that is not all this command means. And in fact, I wonder, concerning the main meaning here, if you can even say that, if we could say it's that, loving God perfectly, or if it's actually something else. And now, before we get into this, please don't write me off as like a heretic yet. Because you may wonder, and you should wonder, what in the world could be another way to take this command? And well, for this one, so remember, Jesus, and they knew this, was intentionally quoting from Deuteronomy 6, 5. So earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. But then, what's so interesting, this should be talked about more, is that when Deuteronomy goes on, as you probably know, Moses is retelling the story of the Israelites. That's the whole idea of Deuteronomy. He's telling the story of the Israelites in the wilderness. And the point of that story is to show over and over how those Israelites in the wilderness didn't love God well. That's the whole thrust of Deuteronomy, right? It's about how they kept turning from God. And as Deuteronomy goes on, Moses uses that as a warning to them. And he even sadly prophesies that they will continue to rebel like that. And so stick with me. In Deuteronomy 6, it's love the Lord your God with all of you. But then there's evidence over and over that they don't do that. And so if you're reading the Bible, that's most of Deuteronomy. But then in Deuteronomy 30, the explicit language of loving the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, it comes up again, but in a very different way. In church, please, I want you to see this for yourself. So now, I really encourage you, keep a finger in Matthew. We're going to come back. But please, turn with me to Deuteronomy 30. It'll be worth it. Deuteronomy chapter 30. If you have a pew Bible, smaller Bible, it'll be page 172. Larger Bible, page 203. Please turn with me to Deuteronomy 30. And as you turn there, again, remember the story of the Israelites. They were called to love God, and then over and over they showed how they didn't. But then, here in Deuteronomy 30, church, this is Moses, right before he dies. And as you're going to see, he knows that God's people eventually will be exiled out of the land due to their sin. That's an amazing prophecy. But then after the exile, Moses knows God's going to restore his people. And importantly, the language here in Deuteronomy 30 is very similar to the new covenant language that the prophets are going to use later in the Bible, if you're sticking with me. So Moses is defining already that restoration after the exile. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy. We're going to start in verses 1 through 5. Again, this is basically New Covenant language from the prophets later. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, there's the exile, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers." Stop there for now. Okay, so Moses is talking about here. You can see it. Stick with me. This is Moses foreseeing God's people, the disobedience, and then the exile, and then the return, and then God restoring his people in a greater way than they could imagine, which is the storyline of the Old Testament. Called to obey God. They didn't do it. They went to exile. Then they returned. But then even when they returned into the land, they still needed more. And then in time, Jesus comes as the new covenant when God's people are expanded and fully restored. You see that in verses 1 through 5. And by the way, that flow in language is why I would say most solid Bible scholars do see this as fulfilled in the new covenant in Jesus, especially because the new covenant language is based off of this elsewhere in the Bible. So that's verses 1 through 5. Stick with me. And then church. It's in that context that Moses says this. Now, this is the same book of Deuteronomy where the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength comes from. But now in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, notice what it says this time. This is a really important verse. Please see this. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. So in this restoration, Moses says, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live." Do you see it? What God promises here in the timeline of the Bible is a reality where post-exile restoration, which is fulfilled in Jesus' coming, what happens? It's actually pretty clear. Verse 6, "The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts." And that's, I believe, the fulfillment of the old covenant sign of circumcision. It's the circumcision of the heart now. And we know for sure that that's a new covenant thing because apostles like Paul in the New Testament talk about God's people now being circumcised in heart. That comes up multiple times in the New Testament. For example, Paul says to Christians in the book of Romans, Christians like us, Romans chapter 2, he says, "But no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, but a Jew," someone in God's people, "is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." So back to Deuteronomy, Moses says, God will circumcise the heart of his people finally. And that definitely happens to us in the new covenant in Christ, for sure. And here's the amazing point. What's a circumcised heart result in? According to verse 6, literally, Moses says it. "The Lord your God," same as Deuteronomy 6, "will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul that you may live." If you're following, it's incredible. One of the promises of the restoration which comes in Jesus is that God will circumcise all the hearts of his people, which we know for sure has happened to us if you know Jesus. And what's that then do for his people? Well, due to the circumcised heart, they will love the Lord their God with all their heart and their soul. And because of that, they will live. Which is the New Testament teaching. Pretty incredibly. We have been circumcised, not in our flesh, but in our very hearts. And due to that, we have new and eternal life. And finally, if you're skeptical on this, because you've never heard this before, skip your eyes to verse 10 of Deuteronomy 30, the last one there. Moses ends his section here describing this. We're going to start in the middle of verse 9. "For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." There's a time coming when God's people, Moses said, will turn with all their heart and all their soul. Now what's that mean? Well, think of it this way. Way number one to take the command is to say that love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind means a perfect love. That is one way to take it, and that's more of a mathematical way to take it, like 100% perfect love, and I think that's true, that that's the ultimate goal. And yet, in Moses' writing in Deuteronomy, I don't think this was just describing a perfect love. That's not the picture here of when God's people are restored back in this life. Instead, church, once we see Deuteronomy 30 is describing the exile followed by the restoration in Christ, which I really think we need to, especially because, just so you know, Paul quotes what's to come in the next few verses, in verses 11 through 13, in Romans 10 about Jesus. So if we take Deuteronomy 30, describing the reality of the restoration of God's people in Christ in the new covenant, then here's the point, in the new covenant, which you and I are in Christ, we have circumcised hearts, and circumcised hearts means we do love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul. We do. Now, is that heresy? Well, yes, if I'm saying that we have a perfect love for God. Of course, that's not true. But stick with me. That's not always what the word all means. It isn't. And in fact, we all know this. We all know that all doesn't mean a perfect love all the time. Rather, it can mean a pervasive love, a genuinely thorough love. And in fact, we know this type of all pervasive, thorough love because think of how a husband, again, can genuinely say to his wife, or a parent to their kids, but you can genuinely say to your wife and not be lying, I love you with all of me. That's not saying it's perfect of a love. That's saying there's no part of me, there's no hidden area you don't know about that my love for you doesn't touch. Rather, I love you with all of me. And the point is, so it is for us with God, or better said, so is the result of the circumcised heart and the new life that God gives his people in the new covenant in Christ. We aim to love him with a perfect love for sure, and that is to come in glory. But also in Christ, we do have hearts changed where we genuinely, pervasively love God. We can say, like a husband to his wife, but to God, yeah, I genuinely do love you, Father. I do love you, Jesus. I do love you, Spirit, with all of me. I want to love you more, but I love you with every part of me. All right. Or, to say that, just if this helps, if you know theology a bit, some of you, this might be interesting, the biblical doctrine of total depravity, which is true biblically, it's been poorly named, but it does not mean that we are as sinful as we can be, if you've heard that. Rather, it means that sin has touched every part of us. That was always the doctrine of total depravity, and that's true biblically, and so it is with this. But in a way, this is kind of the reverse of that. We are still sinful, but in the new life God gives us, every part of us is now affected by loving God. And therefore, if that's true, here's the point. Let's be crystal clear. Jesus' command hits us in two ways. First, love God perfectly in every part. Hearing that is the goal. But then also, second, incredibly, and this is why this matters, church, because we've got to give God credit for this. Second, it means, this is a call from Jesus, from Deuteronomy, to be circumcised in your heart and to have the new life in him. Which means practically for us, we should, number one, be people who are seeking to love God more perfectly, but then also, if you're a Christian, you should be thankful to God. Because to be a Christian means that you do love God who first loved you. And how? I mean, why? How can sinners like us love him like that? Well, it's because he fulfilled in us the command to love him with all our heart and all our soul. It's incredible. Love me with all of you, and I'm going to make you able to love me. All right, and that was a lot. That's most of our morning. We've dug into the words itself, what it really means, and now we're going to finish with verse 38. So go back to Matthew if you're in Deuteronomy. We're going to close with Jesus' verse 38 because this is now something that he adds to describe more on this first commandment. So look at verse 38 and then we'll talk about it to end. Verse 38. This is the great and first commandment. All right, obviously there's two descriptions Jesus decides to add here for us to consider. First, he says it's the great commandment. Remember, that's actually the question they asked, which is the great one, and that word just means the largest, essentially. And then second, though, Jesus adds that it's the first. And that word, of course, has to do with order, right, and importance. And so we all need to know, this is the great and the first command. And what that means for you and me, well, from Jesus, I think those words both can help or create helpful word pictures. First, as for the word great, here's practically what it means. It means that if you're thinking about what does God want for me, for us, his commands, And then you think of that and say you put all the various commands you can think of on little scraps of pieces of paper and then put them on a table. And church, in our day and age, think about it. There's so many things that people say God wants for us. Plus, as people who want to follow God more, I'm sure there's so many things that you can write on pieces of paper and say, God wants this and that and this and that for me. And to be clear, if those this and that's are from the Bible, then yes, God wants them for you. You got to make sure they're really from the Bible and not added. But if they're there, they're good things that God wants from us. And yet, here's the point. What we need to know is that of all those commands, we could write on little pieces of paper, well, the greatest and largest one, like if we have scraps of paper covering up this giant table, the one that would be a more so giant piece of paper taking up almost the whole table is love me with all of you. That's what God wants. That's his heart towards us, his people. And remember, way number one of taking that, that's a challenge for sure. Looking at that piece of paper, I want to love you more, God, perfectly. But also, way number two of taking this command means we should look at that piece of paper and know that in Christ, we do love God. Not perfectly, but genuinely and pervasively, meaning we can look at that piece of paper and say, thank you. I do love you, God. So that's the word great. And then quickly, finally, on that word first, we can put that in a word picture as well, because just like we might list all of God's commandments on pieces of paper, so we could also list them in an order, right? Rank them. Imagine just ranking God's commands. What does God want from me? And if so, again, there's so many things that would be on that list. Sins to fight. People to love better, as we'll talk about next week. Things to do. But church, the first thing on that list, at the top, always, in capital letters if that helps, is love the Lord your God with all of you. Again, way number one, taking the command, that means that's a challenge. You look at that and you always want to prioritize loving God, but also way number two in the command is we look at that in the top of our list and we say, I do love you, God. I give you the glory for that. And now to be really clear, as we close, let me say, that is only true for those of us in who are Christians. Which means after all of that, we need to say that if you're here and you're not personally, genuinely a Christian, just realize that, please, before you go out and seek to obey these commands of loving God at all, you do need to embrace Jesus. And that's true, well, first, because Jesus is God. He is, and so if you don't embrace him, you are not loving God. But it's also because the ability to love God at all comes from the new life we get in Jesus. So again, if you're here and you haven't embraced Jesus genuinely as a Savior who died for your sins and got your rescue and forgives you, then please don't jump into trying to love God. Rather, focus on Jesus and his gospel and embrace him first. But then finally, for those of us who do trust Jesus, though, one last time. Number one, yes, let's be people who go out and seek to love God more. Do it this week with every aspect of you. And number two, though, let's be so thankful that because of the cross and because of God's grace, we're in a relationship with God now, and he has changed us and circumcised our hearts, and we do love him in return. Amen. Amen. Let's pray, and then we'll sing.